the Jews living in her area, there were about 100 of them, there was great hatred and a desire for revenge on any Palestinian. Price tag attacks are attacks of revenge, attacking Palestinians for getting in the way of Israeli settlers settling in the West Bank. And that's kind of what this video was talking about. And for her and her family, there was nothing wrong with attacking a Palestinian, even if the Palestinian had done nothing wrong. Attacking Palestinians was okay simply because of where they lived and who they were. Here is what she said. Revenge on enemies is not that bad. Arabs and Jews cannot live in peace. A Jew and Gentile are not even supposed to eat at the same table. Hatred dominated Mariah's life. Vengeance dominated her life. And in the midst of her hatred, she mentioned the prospects of the third temple being built, right? You got Solomon's temple, then you got, when the exiles came back, they built the second temple. And then the hope for the Jews is that a third temple would be built, even though the temple's been destroyed for almost 2,000 years. And here's what she said. In the end, after we build our big temple, the ultimate goal is to be a light for the Gentiles. So basically, after this third temple was built, maybe there could be hope, light to the Gentiles. And in Judaism, in Judaism, there's this great idea of a temple being rebuilt. Today, as we continue in our series, we see in Luke's Gospel that Jesus enters the temple. The last moment of his earthly ministry, a lot of it will be spent in the temple. And he's teaching in the temple. And now he comes and drives out the money changers. He turns over tables in the temple. And in Luke 19:46, here's what Jesus says. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers. Conflict ensues. The religious leaders are filled with hatred for Jesus. The townspeople are hanging on to every word Jesus is saying, but the religious leaders are seeking to destroy him. And that's where we pick up now, as we're going to read Luke 20:1-19. And invite you, because this is God's Word, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we see the religious leaders challenge Jesus and how Jesus responds. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why do you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these tenants and give the vineyards to another. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and he said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Then the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here. We pray that we would have insight, understanding in your word. Pray that we come to see and behold Jesus. In your mighty Christian name we pray. Amen. clothing is often associated with problems of dirtiness, uncleanness. Perhaps when you can't find your keys in your dining room or your bedroom, you clean up your room with all the clutter. Maybe perhaps when your toilet starts to get really gross, you go and clean the toilet. Or perhaps when you're working out in the yard and you're covered in sweat or just dirt and grime, you wash your hands, right? So here we see that Jesus comes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. But why? What was the problem? Why did the temple need to be cleansed? Why did Jesus, as in Mark says that Jesus overturned the tables? Why? To answer this question, it's important to understand the temple in context. Because most of us maybe aren't familiar with the temple. The purchase, the selling of animals for sacrifice was done in the temple. And in particular, in the court of Gentiles. This was the area of the temple that Gentiles could go, but they could not go to other inner courts closer to the presence of God, the Holies of Holies. It was a massive area. And so imagine just a massive marketplace. Imagine Costco on a Saturday, which is all these people are buying things, purchasing things, just filled with people. Imagine it'd be loud. Josephus, a Jewish historian, said that in 66 AD, right before the temple was destroyed, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed. That's a lot of lambs. We hear a lot of a lot of things like that would be taking place in the temple. So you got a busy selling of animals. But this was supposed to be the place for the Gentile converts to come and pray. Non-Jews were restricted from other areas. And to make sure Gentiles did not go to the inner courts, there was a sign on a stone wall that read this: "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosing that surrounded the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequential death." So the Gentile went further in the inner courts. They would be killed. They would die. And so the temple was restricted for Jews. And then you had certain areas that women could not go in and certain areas that only the priests could go in. So the temple, we see that certain people were excluded from other areas. Gentiles were excluded from going where Jews could go. People were separated from the fullness of the presence of God. And in the midst of this temple scene, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, two Old Testament passages, when he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." And in this statement, we see a promise and a rebuke. Here's the promise. The promise is, "My house shall be a house of prayer." In Mark, in other places, we see it says, "for all nations." And this comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7. There God promises through Isaiah that his house will be a house of prayer for all nations. This was a great promise, particularly to those that are excluded. And in Isaiah 56, 1 through 8, if you understand, if you see the context, Isaiah mentions foreigners who could not come and enjoy the fullness of God's presence, and eunuchs who could not enjoy the fullness of God's presence. And he says, these people will be brought in to enjoy the fullness of God's presence. God's salvation would go forth to all people groups, all nations, all people, and they would enjoy the fullness of His presence. The picture here is that God is a gathering God who gathers outcasts, who gathers people that are excluded and brings them in. Listen to Isaiah 56, verse 8. "The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him beside those already gathered." Right? Not just the Jews, but all peoples, foreigners will be brought in. But in the midst of this promise, there's a stern rebuke. And the rebuke is that the religious leaders of Israel had made the temple a den of robbers. When I hear the phrase "den of robbers," I think about the Ocean's movies, right? You got Ocean's 11, 12, 13, and now 8. Right? I think there's 4 Ocean's movies. If I missed one, forgive me. And throughout these movies, typically you have this group of robbers, this group of thieves that are just brilliant thieves, gather in a room, and they gather in a really nice apartment or something, and they devise masterful plans to rob people. to steal jewels or steal money, to make millions and millions of dollars. And that's the picture here that we see is that the temple is a den, a room filled with conspiring thieves. Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for being a group of evildoers, walking in unrepentance. And the background for this verse is Jeremiah 7:11. And that's what Jeremiah says there. Jeremiah calls the people to repentance. And he rebuked the people because here's what they were doing. In Jeremiah 7, verse 9, it says they were stealing, they were murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, and worshiping false gods, worshiping Baal. They were not living under the Ten Commandments. They were walking in complete rebellion to God, complete unrepentance. But they were unmoved to repent. They did not heed what Jeremiah said. They were a den of robbers who were unmoved by their sin. They were careless with their sin. And the reason was that they falsely believed that because they had the temple, it didn't matter how they lived their lives. Jeremiah 7:4 says that they basically clung to belief, since we have the temple, it doesn't matter how we live. In their minds, going to the temple, making sacrifices, made them safe. But Jeremiah calls them to repent. And Jesus is giving the same rebuke here. But the religious leaders of Israel thought they had the temple. They trusted in the temple being their salvation, being their hope. There was no need to repent. And that was their problem. They assumed that they were protected, they were safe because of the temple. But Jesus warns them, this temple is being destroyed. And in 70 AD it was. And what Jesus is saying is that you've been mistaken. You've missed the point. The point is not the physical temple that was built by Solomon and then built again. The point is that Jesus is the true temple of God. Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is God's presence, God's blessing. God's salvation is through Jesus, not through a physical temple, but through Jesus, the true temple. And we think about this in this passage, we might think about Legos. I don't know if anybody has a Lego. But maybe building a Lego police station, a Lego pirate ship, or Lego something like that. And you're building, you got that one Lego piece that's central, but you only got one of those pieces, right? It's an odd-shaped Lego piece. And maybe sometimes I couldn't find that piece because I found my old Legos from 30 years ago and trying to rebuild them. And I can't find a central lost piece. And without that piece, sometimes the ship or the police station cannot be built solidly and firmly. And the picture here that Jesus is saying and pointing us to is that Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation. He is the key. Our lives must be built upon Christ. He is the one that holds everything together. But sadly, many people are prone to missing or ignoring Christ, the foundation. Like the religious elites of Jesus' day, we can build our lives the foundation of something other than Jesus. And what Jesus calls us to do here is to carefully consider who Jesus is, carefully consider our response to Him. And Jesus wants us to do this by telling us a parable of wicked tenants. The parable is of a man who had a vineyard. I don't know if anybody's seen a vineyard. Are there vineyards in Utah? I'm not aware if there are any. Marcus shakes his head, so maybe there are. I've seen vineyards in Northern California. I've seen vineyards in, Northwest Pennsylvania, up on Lake Erie. Beautiful, great vineyards. Right? And so we got the picture of a vineyard. The owner could not maintain it because he lived in another country. And so he rented it out to workers, to tenants, to people that ran the vineyard. Their job, their responsibility was to produce, harvest the fruit, and then provide it for the owner. And so in this parable we see that fruit finally came. Maybe there's years that passed because it takes a while for the fruit to grow and harvest. And so the owner sends servants to collect from the tenants. But when the owner sends a servant, the tenants revolt against the owner. They lead a mutiny, right? They say, no, we're taking control of this vineyard. This is going to be ours, right? They want to be free from the owner's control, and they revolt against the owner. It's seen by attacking and rejecting these servants. Notice what happens to these servants. The first servant shows up, and instead of receiving fruit, he is beaten and sent away
empty-handed, right? They completely rejected him, don't give him anything, maybe steal things from him, and beat him. Maybe punch him on the face, right? They beat him. But next, he sends another servant. But not only is he beaten, but he is treated shamefully. Maybe insulted. Maybe physically treated shamefully, and also verbally treated shamefully. And what we see in this picture is that the rebellion, the violence has picked up. Right? First one is just beaten. Next one is beaten and treated shamefully. So the owner decides, well, maybe I'll send a third servant. Maybe they'll change their mind. Maybe they won't revolt. Maybe they won't be violent. But they wound him and they cast him out. To wound is not talking, I fall on the ground and I got a little ouchie on the ground, right? And something like that, right? But to wound refers to a permanent scar, oftentimes in the Greek, that's what the word, or to be dramatized, right? I mean, think about that, being dramatized. I mean, this is a severe beating, severe wound, and being cast out. You see a heightened violence as each servant comes. They are completely wanting nothing to do with this owner, nothing to do with any servant that the owner sends. At this, the logical response of the owner would be like, let's go get justice. I mean, I'm going to go, you know, just beat up these people, send an army, destroy these people. Pay back their violence with violence. But here we see remarkable patience of the owner. I mean, just after one servant is rejected, but he sends three, and now he says, let me send my son, perhaps they will listen to him. But their rebellion only continues. They most likely thought that if they killed the son, this is the last heir, and the vineyard will be all ours. We have nothing else to worry about if we kill the son. So they ruthlessly kill the son. A hostile takeover is taking place. To this, Jesus makes the conclusion of the parable, which is the important point. What will the owner do? The owner will come with an army, maybe with authorities, pull them off to jail or just murder them. He will get rid of these wicked vineyards who have murdered and beaten his servants and son. And Jesus looks directly at the religious leader and says that this is what will take place and the vineyard will be given to others. And there he says this verse, which is going to be our focus of the rest of the passage. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. What we see here is like the rejected son in this parable. There is a rejected stone. And Jesus is a rejected foundational cornerstone that has been rejected. He is a son, the Son of God, that has been rejected. Jesus is a rejected Savior. Many people reject Him. But He is the foundational cornerstone upon which some will be built up to life and some will stumble over into judgment. And that's the point Jesus makes here in this verse. And we're going to briefly look at both of these points. That Jesus is the foundational cornerstone. He will divide people. Some will be built up into life, some will stumble over and be crushed into judgment. Let's look at these two points. First, some will be built up by Jesus. Though He was rejected, Jesus is the cornerstone that some will be built up into life. Right? We see that in verse 17. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from Psalm 118, verse 22. And it is quoted throughout the New Testament. This is an important verse that we see quoted throughout the New Testament. And it's regarding the religious leaders' rejection of Jesus the Messiah. I want to take you to Acts chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Listen to what Acts 4, 11 to 12 says. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And listen to what he says. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And one point we see here from Acts is that God's plan of salvation is a story of rejection. The people of Israel continually rejected God. They continually rejected God's prophets. They threw prophets into jail. They murdered prophets. They did not listen to prophets. And finally, their rejection was seen in the murder of the Messiah, God's Son. It's the story of Scripture is a story of rejection. That Jesus was rejected. And His rejection will be seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation will be a plan of where a suffering servant that was rejected. And in the face of rejection, like the tenants rejected the owner, how would you respond? I love what Martin Luther says here, not only because I'm named after Martin Luther, but I just love his honesty. And listen to what he says regarding the tenants and the owner's response. He says this, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces." I'd just get rid of everything. I would destroy it. I think Martin Luther's got a good point there. That's exactly what I would think. If I was the owner in this parable, that is what I would do. I'd say, "I'm getting rid of you guys." I'd just kick them over. But with God, we see remarkable patience to sinners. Think about how God's been patient to you. God is like this owner who patiently sends servants to people that reject Him and reject Him, that violently oppose Him, and He keeps sending in mercy. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. Listen to what he says. "If you reject Him, He answers you with tears." Right? We saw that last week. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "If you wound Him, He bleeds out cleansing. His wound is on the cross. His blood cleanses. If you kill Him, He dies to redeem. If you bury Him, He rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." The amazing thing all throughout Jesus is rejection, rejection, rejection. And that rejection brought life. The rejection brought salvation. The rejection brought forgiveness. So friends, Jesus is the rejected Savior. His ministry was one of rejection that culminated in the cross. He's a rejected Savior who was rejected and punished in our place for our sin. And our need is to turn to Him, trusting in His finished work as our sin-bearing Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ, we are built up to salvation. Right? But we're not only built up to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 tells us that we are being built up to become God's spiritual house. Our congregation's name is Living Stone Fellowship. We get that from 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. This is kind of a foundational verse for us. "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Right? Jesus is the foundational living stone, and we are being built up into little living stones. Our identity is one who is in Christ, and we are built up in Christ. We are being built up in, for God's presence. We are being built up to be a holy people, a holy priest. We are holy people filled with the Holy Spirit that are continuing to be built up by Christ. God is not about building physical temples, but living stones. He's about building people. You are what God's about. About building people that are fit for God's presence. Building people up into the image of Christ. Building people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are growing and holy in the image of Jesus Christ. David Helm notes how inspiring to be reminded by Peter that if you have come to Jesus as God's living stone, you are at the center of what God is doing in the world. We, through Christ, are God's spiritual house. It's an incredible blessing. That speaks strongly to our identity as God's people. Here in Utah, there are a lot of rocks and boulders. Right? I mean, I've noticed that when I try to dig post holes for my fence, right? I just dig and rock. It's just no dirt. I'm just pulling up rocks from the ground, right? And now imagine with me that you took a television or a computer or something from your house and you decide to drop it on a big boulder, right? Right? So imagine that. What would happen? I imagine that it would be broken into pieces, right? It would just shatter. Or if you rented a bulldozer and picked up a big boulder and dropped it on top of your car, dropped it on top of your television or something like that, it would be shattered into pieces. Rocks, boulders, can cause serious damage, right? They cause great destruction. Following the reference of Jesus as the foundational cornerstone, we see that Jesus is also a stone that many stumble over into judgment. And look at what verse 18 says. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The picture here is of a stone that brings judgment. And the background for this is, again, two Old Testament passages. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 speaks of a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling, a trap that ensnares people. Okay? And that's kind of the background here. But also in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, there's reference to a stone that's not cut by human hands. It's seeing something that's different from a stone that's cut by human hands. That crushes the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And the crushing refers to judgment. The judgment of God. And Jesus' warning here is of the judgment of God that awaits those who reject Christ, the cornerstone. Particularly, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders. Their rejection of Jesus has been continuous. They regularly rejected his authority. In verses 1 through 8, which we just briefly read, they questioned the source of Jesus' authority. Where is your authority from? But instead of answering their question, Jesus points them to the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it from man? What was the source of John the Baptist's baptism? It's a simple question, one filled with many implications. But by this, Jesus trapped them. And he trapped them because if they said that John's baptism was from heaven, which the people believed, then Jesus would simply say, why don't you believe John's words? John said that I am the mightier one who has come, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John said that I am the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So they listened to John. If they believed John was from heaven, they have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But if they said that it's from man, they were afraid the crowds would stone them because the people believed John was a prophet from God. The religious leaders feared the people. So here we see a group of people that refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected him, they hated him, and they're seeking to destroy and to kill him. Right, we see in verse 19, they sought to lay their hands on him at that very hour. They are furious with Jesus. They hate Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus. In sin, they sought control for themselves and rejected the authority of Jesus. They are just like the tempest. They want nothing to do with this owner's authority over their life. They want control for themselves. They want to rid themselves of Jesus. They do not like Jesus speaking and rebuking them of their sin. The warning to these leaders and to the tempest is that they would be removed and that others would be placed in positions of authority. Others would be brought in. Others would receive the blessing. But judgment awaited for them and their rebellion. And last night, I was thinking about children. Just children. Whether my children, myself as a child, other children. Thinking about parenthood and just what it's like to raise children or to be a child. And as a child, I did not like obeying my parents. I did not like eating certain foods, particularly raw cabbage. My mother loved to make raw cabbage. Raw broccoli, raw cauliflower. It's very difficult to eat. I did not like going to bed early. I did not like taking baths. I did not like restrictions on television. I did not like being punished or disciplined when I hit my brother or sister. I did not like punishment when I broke my sister's nose or when I pulled my sister's arm out of joint or when I broke a glass window in my brother's face. I did a lot of bad things. I did not like punishment. I did not like chores. I did not like being under the rule of my parents. And in stubbornness, I at times said, no, I did not want to do what you said. And I got severely disciplined. I sought to do what Luther wanted to do, not my parents. Sinful stubbornness was evident in my life. And friends, like me as a child, possibly you as a child, or a religious Pharisee, we can see the sin of stubborn, sinful rebellion. That we just want to be in control of our lives. We don't want to be under someone else's authority. We want to be the king, the ruler of our lives. And that is in essence what sin is. That we want to take control, be authoritative over our life. The sin of wanting to usurp God's authority. And I think this is what this passage really warns us about. The sin of just, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care what anything else says. I don't care what God says. Have you ever noticed seeing that thought in your life before? Sadly, I've seen that at many times in my life, where I just want to do something, and I don't care what Scripture says. I don't care what God wants. And that is the sin that we see here in the Pharisees. And I want to close with what Mike McKinley says. Sin tempts us to live our lives as if we are the owners of all these things, not the tenants. Sin is living as if we make the rules in God's vineyard, putting all the means of production to work, serving ourselves. In terms of this parable, sin is most basically acting as if you are the owner when you are really the tenant. How do you see sinful stubbornness wanting to usurp God's authority in your life? Jesus warns us of this deadly temptation. And in love, He calls us to turn to His good and loving rule over our lives, and we trust and follow Him. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your abundant mercy. We thank You for how gracious, merciful You are to stubborn people like ourselves. We pray for Your mercy. Lord, we pray that if there's ways in which we just see this sinful stubbornness, really not wanting to follow You, wanting to be the Lord of our lives, Lord, that You would break us of that sin and lead us to repentance. I pray that You'd lead us to humbly and joyfully confess You as the Lord of our lives, You as the chief cornerstone, and we'd seek forgiveness of our sin in You. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty Christian name we pray.